There's all kinds of sauces here. Let's jump in.
You're listening to Taste and See, a podcast of the Spiritual Formation Society of Arizona. This is Season 3, The Voices of Formation. We are so glad to be back doing Season 3 of the podcast. We've had a season together talking about the practices of Jesus. We've talked about the Lord's Prayer in Season 2, and now we're entering into a new season, and I think Ted's going to tell you a little more about that. But first, introductions. My name is Gray Ewing. I pastor New Valley Church in Central Phoenix, Arizona, and happy to be here today with you, Ted.
Thanks, Gray. It's good to be back together for this third season. And I'm Ted Wiestey, the director of the Spiritual Formation Society. And on this third season of the podcast, we are going to feature interviews with friends in the world of spiritual formation. And we're calling this third season Voices of Formation. And so on this first podcast, we're excited to spend time with a good friend, Tom Ashbrook, and hear his story and pick his brain a little bit about what he's seen in the world of formation, as well as perhaps talking a bit about his book, Mansions of the Heart, which is a beautiful paradigm for spiritual formation based on Teresa of Avila's classic work, The Interior Castle. So welcome, Tom. We're glad that you're with us.
It's great to be here. I'm excited about the conversation, about the lunch, a breakfast burrito, no, tacos, right?
Yeah.
It'll be fun.
Yeah, we're very glad to have you, Tom. Very glad to have this food. A little bit of the idea of the podcast, which we'd like to mention, is that we call this podcast Taste and See. The reason is, maybe in a cheesy way, but it works for us. We like to eat, and so we always have a meal. And as Tom has mentioned, he's got the tacos, and I've got enchiladas. Ted's got enchiladas as well, I think. What's on your enchiladas?
Yeah, I've got the same thing as you, Gray. When I saw your order, I was like, I want the same exact thing. It's a pork enchilada with like a fried egg on top and all kinds of sauces. And it's from this place called Gadzooks.
Yes.
Right? Which is this great just enchilada restaurant, really.
Yeah. How many locations do they have now?
It's got to be four or five.
Yeah, a handful of locations. But the best one is right down the street from my church, which is where we're sitting right now. And so I thought it was good that Ted got my order first, and then I influenced him. And, you know, we have that friendship going on as well. Like a lot of the same things, enjoy eating together, enjoy being together, and enjoy having friends like Tom with us today. So,
yeah, and, you know, great. We try to eat a different place for every podcast, and I think we may have had Gadzooks our first season. I can't remember. So if there's any listeners out there that you think you guys have no integrity, you know, you say you eat at different places every time. Well,
I'm sure everybody's keeping count.
Yeah, I don't think anybody pays attention. But anyway, Gadzooks is worth a second lunch
anyway.
There's
going to be a firestorm of angry emails, I'm sure. But anyway, we're going to eat this food, dive in, and we will be right back to talk with Tom Ashbrook.
Thank you for joining us on the Taste and See podcast, a podcast of the Spiritual Formation Society of Arizona. Our vision for the Spiritual Formation Society of Arizona is to create space for leaders and learners to grow in deepening intimacy with God. Check out sfsaz.org for more information and resources, and consider joining us at an upcoming event. Now back to the podcast.
Well, welcome back. We just enjoyed a great meal together. And again, Tom, we're so glad that you're with us today. We look forward to hearing your voice and getting to know you more. Or at least, I feel like I know you super well. But our audience getting to hear from you and get to know you. So, Tom, could you just tell us a little bit about your journey in spiritual formation, in the spiritual formation movement?
Yeah, I can. How many hours do we have? I'm really old, you see, though. I didn't become a Christian until my 20s. So spiritual growth for me was not about church or even theology so much as a relationship with Jesus. I mean, I turned to the Lord when I was desperate and he helped me. So that's been part of my foundation since becoming a believer. But in my training I'm bringing in my early years as a pastor, discipleship was about new believers. It was about training new believers, and we were very intentional about that. I pastored in the Salt Lake City area, where we had about a third of our congregation were converted Mormons, and that percentage was kind of increasing. So we were really intentional about discipleship and growth, spiritual growth for our kids and for adults. But spiritual formation for maturing Christians, quote unquote, is nothing I'd ever heard about. And so, but for me, I didn't really think much about that. It sounds haughty, but I think as a pastor in my third church and relatively large church, I thought I knew everything I needed to know and was capably figuring out what I had to do to be a good pastor. But visited a monastery as a place just to get away and study, actually, not even pray. So I wasn't asking spiritual questions. But met some of these monks who gave their life to prayer, which I thought was sort of absurd. I'm a missional guy. I want to see the kingdom come and people come to Christ. And so for this whole group of men to be sitting up on a mountaintop praying all day, they were Trappist monks. But I got to know one of them who had lived there 40 years and life devoted to prayer. This community farmed to support themselves, and began to ask him about his prayer life and got weird answers. So I'd ask him, for example, so you guys spend all your time praying. Of course, they went to church seven times a day, but even their work was designed to be in prayer. And so I'd say, well, what do you say to God the whole time that you're praying? I mean, don't you run out of stuff? And he looked at me kind of funny and said, well, we really don't say much to God. We mostly listen. And he said, if you're not listening, you don't know what to say when it's time to say anything. And another time I said, okay, so you spend all this time listening to God. How do you hear it? I mean, do you hear a voice? Does scripture jump out at you? Do things happen? You're listening. And he said, well, those things can happen, but mostly we just learn to intuit his heart. And that set me back on my heels. Not only was that a phrase that I had never heard or read before, but it was a concept I had no idea what it meant. What does it mean to intuit the heart of God? And in hanging out with these guys on and off when I go to retreat there, I began to realize that they had a connection and a relationship with God that God was involved in my life on a more active level and ministry level. So our church was into the Lutheran charismatic renewal, so that God did things, healed people, was active and alive in our church. I think you could say I'd observed that. But in terms of the intimacy of knowing God's heart, that was a new concept to me. And that began to raise the question in me about my own, and I'd never heard the term spiritual formation at this point, and my own growth in relationship to the Lord, and that I had some growing to do. But to be honest, I had no concept about how that worked. That doesn't mean I thought my faith was perfect or my life or anything. So did I mature and grow? Yeah. But how do you get intentional about, okay, I want to grow closer to God so that I can know what's on his heart? Because it was really my desire to pastor in a way that followed him, honored him, did what he wanted. But maybe more used my engineering background and strategy to figure out what would work, what was working for other people, and then do the best I could at it. So that began to raise the questions for me.
So what were some of those next steps in terms of understanding how to get more intentional about getting to know the heart of God?
The most important early on for me and the most difficult was spending quality time with God. You know, people joke, you know, if you're going to listen to somebody, you got to hang out with them. And being an activist, probably coming out of my neurosis that if I do well, I'm a worthwhile person kind of thing. But to spend the term waste time with God, to spend time with God was almost impossible for me to do. I mean, my mind would be planning sermons. I could set aside time. I really had to get off the scene and go to the monastery, spend a couple days decompressing, and then begin paying attention and spending time with God. And it ultimately, I did the Ignatian exercises with a Baptist pastor friend. We took our leadership through it, a Protestant version, and I was committed to pray for an hour a day. And I had an accountability partner, and I had to do it. And it almost killed me. But at the end of the year and a half it took to do that, I was addicted to prayer.
Mm.
And so to spend time with the Lord and just to shut up and be still.
What I remember in conversations we've had before that, and talking about getting off the scene, going to the monastery, that there would be times where you would just look at Charlotte, your wife, and say, Charlotte, I've got to go. And she would just know what you meant, and you'd get in the car and go to the monastery. What were those times like? Where did some of that fit in? What was happening in your relationship with God that you just knew, I've got to go?
Well, often it was in some sort of sense where I had sensed he wanted to speak to me. So, for example, Charlotte and I watched Brother Sun, Sister Moon, with our associate pastor and his wife, and about God's call on, you know, the Franciscans and so on. And I got in the car and took her home and just said that very thing. I mean, because I felt God's call in my heart, but there's no way that I felt it as clearly and distinctly as Francis of Assisi had seen it. And I didn't take any clothes. They lock the gates. I have to climb the gates and hike 2/3 of a mile through the snow on the road to get in. Fortunately, it's not locked. I'd gone there enough where I knew where my room was. Charlotte asked people, you got young kids at home. How do you just let him take off like that? And she said, well, he comes home a better person, better husband and father. Which I couldn't have told you about, but she spotted something. So yeah, at times to listen to God to get off the scene.
Yeah.
So, then another thing that's really helpful for me was Renovare. And probably about that time, is about the time Renovare started, Richard Foster, Dallas Willard, and I would go to Renovare conferences. And so for the first time in my life, I was really exposed to you know, the celebration of disciplines, spirit of disciplines, and so on, and some good theology and writing about this business of growing spiritually and how spiritual disciplines can be opportunities to be attentive to the heart of God through various ways. So that was very helpful for me.
I think sometimes a lot of leaders listen to this podcast, and I think that sometimes there's a chicken or egg question about leading people and also leading yourself, and the tension between those two things. And I hear some of that in your story, saying we were doing basic discipleship with the church. And I think a lot of churches get to the point where they say, okay, we've trained some new believers, but the mature believers, they wonder, is serving, you know, serving on a team or however you want to describe it, is that kind of the extent of spiritual growth? And there's often a hunger that's associated with a later stage, we might call it, or a hunger that develops over time. And I think for leaders, we're also going through our own journey, right? Yeah. And I wonder just how you wrestled with leading people into a transformative space. These are questions that I'm wrestling with myself, versus leading yourself into those spaces, and which of those comes first, and how do you kind of maintain those different focuses?
Well, I think there are two things. One is we can't lead where we haven't gone, or at least not where we're exploring, right? So you can get all the books from Renovare and have every people read them, but if you're not traveling that journey yourself, there's no spiritual authority or ability to lead. And then there has to be a sense of need. I think many of our people, many of our churches live in what I would call good enough Christianity. They've grown enough, they've been discipled enough to know, okay, I'm saved, I've given my life to Christ. I'm not struggling with the same sin issues near as bad as I used to, so I'm improving.
Maybe I crack open the Bible every now and then.
I go to Bible study regularly. I give some money to the church, and my life isn't falling apart, so that's proof, or I'm successful, that God is honoring what I'm doing, and that's really good enough. And so when they hear talk about spiritual growth or hear about that, it's just saying, one, you're not measuring up, and two, there's more work you have to do. And the response is often, look, I got three kids, you know, I work 50 hours a week, both my husband and I work, you know, there is no more time to do more work growing spiritually. My Christianity is good enough. And really a crisis came for me, one of the ways that God led, we did a staff retreat up at the same monastery, and just to talk about what God wanted for our church with no idea what he would say. And we spent 4 days up there until we had some sense we had all heard him and agreed. And we came home with a list of 34 things that we felt he told us. At the top of the list was, I want to run the church. And it blew us away a little bit, because we thought, well, we thought he was running the church. I mean, in all our meetings, before and after Robert's Rules of Order, we open and close with prayer. We bathe everything in prayer. We had our language down really good. And I want to lead it. So he spoke to us enough, we knew he was serious. And we had no idea what that meant beyond what we were doing. And so as he began to lead us, so for example, he said, I want you to seek me before you make any major decision in the life of your church. Two, I want the entire leadership team to be in complete consensus that they've heard the word of God. No voting, no yielding to the most powerful voice. I want you to have heard my voice. Well, we all realized pretty soon that we had no idea how to do that individually and together. And so that led us to become serious. So I think people pursue formation. Some people get bored and know there must be more, because they've been cranking the same kind of church machinery for years, and they're getting bored. But the truth is, I think most people don't know there's more, because that's all they've ever heard about, is you get saved, you get your life together, and you get to work. And those are good things, but where does God's love come into this? And what's abundant life like? And what's joy and peace? And where's the fun in this? And But so people go to come to me as a pastor and say, well, Tom, I'm not really being fed by your sermons, or, you know, the music just isn't cutting it for me. Isn't there something we can do to liven up the music? And what I found that people are often saying, not that my sermons are perfect or the music is fantastic, but that they're hungry for more of God, but just don't know how to find it without just trying to turn the same crank harder. And it's often pastors say, oh, you know, this, you got a problem here. Go on a mission trip. You know, how about working with young adults? And so, yeah, I think that there needs to be a motivation for that. Some people have said there's a wall you have to hit. But I don't think God planned that wall at all. I think he designed that. You know, Jesus taught, he told his disciples, you know, there's a growth process here. And he said, you know, before I've called you servants and you've called me master, but now I call you friends, and invited them into that friendship. He, you know, John in his letter said, you know, I'm writing to you children, I'm writing to you young men, I'm writing to you fathers, and, you know, because you've come to know. And so he, again, he's implying this kind of growth process. Jesus approached Peter after his resurrection on the beach and said, Peter, do you love me? And he used the word agape, you know, do you love me? And Peter said, well, Lord, you know I love you. Used the word phileo in the text, which means you're my friend. So, the, you know, Jesus says, do you love me? He says, you know I'm your friend, Lord. Do you love me? You know I'm your friend, Lord. The third time, are you my friend, Peter? And that's what broke his heart. You know, may have been related to his denials, I don't know. But so Jesus says, you know, well, yeah, we start off working and learning and, you know, just getting to work. But then I want to invite you into this friendship. And because I've told you everything I'm going to do, you're part of this thing. And then I want you to be my beloved. You know, particularly the Apostle John just, you know, lays that out so beautifully, this dimension.
So as I hear you contrast those things, on the one hand, when we talk about spiritual formation or spiritual growth, often people hear that and they would say, oh, there's just going to be more for me to do. I'm not doing enough. And it sounds like what's happening is often people are looking at things through a task-driven sort of paradigm, because Christianity is all about doing this and doing that and accomplishing this. And the shift here is you're saying really the vision is that this is about a relationship. This is about this journey and giving people a vision for that movement from servant to friend to the beloved. And that leads me into wanting to ask you a few questions about mansions of the heart, because it's what you've written about is obviously based on Teresa of Avila's work from years ago, centuries ago, but it's a paradigm for what that journey of relationship looks like, that can really, it seems, paint a vision for people of what that more is that they're hungry for. Would you say just a few things about, I mean, people need to read the book, they need to, you know, dive into it, but what are a few things you can say about that are really important?
Well, one of the things for me in my spiritual growth journey was this business of formation, and, God laid the passage, the prophecy from Ezekiel on my heart. I will remove from you the heart of stone and replace the heart of flesh. And so that there has to be this transformation with that, that I'm not able to live in the fullness of the love of God because of my sin, because of my woundedness and my brokenness. That God's got to put me back together. He's got to transform me more and more. Give me a heart that can experiences love. And so, but how does it happen? I mean, that's the question. So you got this engineer turned pastor that wants to know, all right. And so begin reading the church fathers and mothers, and Teresa was one that came across, lived in Spain, was a renewal, we would call her a church planter in a renewal movement, you know, even though she wasn't part of the Reformation. And it was so phenomenally successful, the leaders all asked her, well, tell us how this happens. I mean, you got people that are becoming serious about God in a really healthy way. Tell us about that. And God gave her this interior castle image. The heart is like this castle that we journey through. Jesus is the center of it, shining his light out, attracting us in more deeply and deeply in relationship with him. And she said, well, there's two real phases of this. One's an active phase, and one's a passive or infused phase. And the first one's like growing up. We were a child, we're born, that's becoming a Christian. And we get older, we mature, we grow, we become an adult. And she said, the last half could be compared to falling in love and getting married. And so she uses these seven phases to describe how our lives change. And the interesting thing about the more work that cliche I used, falling in love, right? We don't make love happen with our spouse-to-be. We find that we have fallen in love. We've given ourselves to that person in love. And so the whole thing about, well, we just got to work harder at this is a little counter. Yeah, we've got to be intentional. If when I met Charlotte, I didn't ask her out on a date, it was never going to happen, right? And if I wasn't attentive to her on the date and she to me, our relationship wouldn't be. What buttons could I possibly push to make myself love her or she me? We fell in love. And so that's the way God works through the Holy Spirit in us, is that Jesus begins to reveal himself to us in ways we haven't noticed before.
Yeah.
And we begin to fall in love.
Do you see these stages? I know you get this question all the time when you teach and train on this, and I've heard you address it, but I think for those who are wondering, Teresa of Avila, seven stages, what's the level of fluidity between these stages? Are they things that we can definitely mark out? Are they things that kind of blend and merge together? Do they always go in the same order? These types of, like, you know, putting on your engineer hat again to those engineers who are in the crowd, like, this process, this stage, how does it look in real time?
Well, that's one of the things, the way I like to, you know, in Christian history, there are a number of growth models, kind of. John Climacus had this ladder of virtues, and Patricia says, no, it is much like you said, it blurs. I mean, we're journeying back and forth, we're exploring forward, we've got kind of a home base right now, but we're pilgrims in this journey, and so we're not just one place. We look at it kind of as there's probably three of these stages we're journeying in primarily. So early on, it's much more distinct. I mean, so the first stage, you know, is becoming a Christian. Well, we either have or haven't, mm-hmm. right?
Mm-hmm.
The second one has to do with wondering if we can really do this. You know, I mean, here's what God asked. Oh, my goodness. And so we experience some of that along the way as we grow. And so we're exploring. And the last half of this falling in love, living in love with God, she says is much more fluid in terms of where we are in that. And God is like a lover in that He woos us and takes us along in a way that's good for us. So, you know, I dated Charlotte, and there are ways that we would have fun together and relate that wouldn't work for another couple at all. They would find that either boring or scary or whatever. And God knows just, so each one of us, it looks a little different. But somehow knowing that we're in this season can help us understand better what's going on in our own lives and how God is parenting us or wooing us. So your kids are how old?
9, 7, and 6.
And your kids are?
21 and 19.
Do you parent them differently?
A little bit.
A little bit. And mine are
get his tips later.
Mine are in their 40s and 50s, okay? And so we each parent our kids quite differently, actually, because of where they are in their stage of growth and maturity. And so God parents us differently. You know, we first become Christians, we lose our car keys, and we pray, God, to help me find our car keys. And within 10 minutes, we found them. Because we need that kind of... So a two-year-old says, Daddy, you know, help me, and bink, we're there. But when they're 22 years old, we ask a few questions first and maybe let them do it on their own. So to know where we are is to begin to understand a little bit how God is parenting us a little bit differently. And
so when you share that, it seems like a really helpful paradigm in thinking about in the church, you know, as we're shepherding, we're going to shepherd people differently in those early stages than we would in the late stages. And one of the things, I think we've talked about this before, it, you know, when you have kids that are, you know, school age on up, it can be a little more predictable how to parent them. You got to teach them to tie their shoes, how to, you know, put their clothes on, how to clean up their dishes after dinner. And you know, it kind of goes on from there to where at some point you're launching them. And all those predictable things have happened. But then in adulthood, I think about like my 21-year-old, he would love to, you know, date and get married at some point. But I can't. How do I teach him how to do that? Right? And so I think about in the church, we can teach people how to read their Bibles, how to serve, how to get those basic new believer discipleship things going. But then how do you shepherd people in learning to fall in love and pay attention to the Lord? How do you see that shift happening in the church in terms of shepherding people?
Well, one is that more and more it becomes the Holy Spirit of shepherds. I think an important realization is God isn't in the sky someplace looking down. We as pastors are being told what to do and how to shepherd, if you will, and so we do. It's an Old Testament model. Within our New Testament model, is the whole business of the incarnation. God became man not only in Jesus, but the fact is that Jesus is sitting across the table having lunch with me in the person of each of you, right? Mm-hmm. And so if I can learn to become attentive to the person of Jesus through the Holy Spirit and his connection to the Father within me, then, so in you shepherding Trey, for example, and fathering him as his earthly father, as you can help him intuit the heart of God, to go back to that phrase, within himself, then the Holy Spirit begins to take it from there. And you can mentor and shepherd and from the outside, but it's more, hey, Dad, how do I pay attention to God when I go to prayer? Well, you can tell him about that. But probably if you went to him and said, Trey, you need to spend X hours a day in silent meditation and prayer before God, you probably wouldn't get very far with it, right? Because at least that's the way it is with my kids. And so, but when he comes to ask, you can point him to that internal relationship that you yourself experience and say, well, I can tell you how it works with me, but you got to discover how it works with you. And so as we is we invite people to explore the real presence of Jesus within them. See, then they discover. So what we learn is, as shepherds, when we teach someone something, it can be helpful. When God teaches them something, it's life-changing. So we can steal a discovery by sometimes over-teaching and over-training. But when we provide opportunities, so we might tell our kid, well, you know, I bet you if you just went and spent, give yourself half an hour, someplace comfortable along with God, and just be still, see what happens. It won't be long before they're back saying, Dad, let me tell you. See? And so that's the way the Lord carries us on. So Teresa analyzed this analogy of watering a garden. She tries to, the work that goes into it. She says, you know, at first it's like, in her time, of course, she pulled this bucket out of a well with a rope. It weighed a ton. You had to carry it to the garden and pour it down the rows. She says, oh, that's the way we start. It's kind of a lot of intentional work. And like you said, we got to learn to tie our shoes or learn the scriptures and learn how to pray and so on and so forth. And so, but then she says, well, after a while, it becomes like turning this crank. You know, now we got this water wheel. We're turning a crank, and it lifts the bucket out. And so all we got to take is pour it. And then she says, after a while, it gets more like a viaduct. We got a stream going by, and we take this hose. We put the upper end in the viaduct, and we just kind of move the hose around, and it waters the garden. And it's not much work at all, but the garden is really flourishing. And she says, finally, it becomes more like a gentle rain or a spring bubbling up in the rose of the garden. We just kind of get to watch. So it's, yeah.
So these are live tensions for me as a planting a church and seeing some growth recently. Now, you know, wanting to shepherd now 130, 150 people, you know, from a previous stage. And I think there's a temptation to try to create 130 programs, you know, especially if you care about the individual and you care about their journey. So what I'm hearing you saying, the challenge to us is that we are not just creating an organization of teaching and these types of things, but we're creating opportunities where people have more and more responsibility and they take more and more ownership of their own spiritual walk. That's a hard tension to try to capture in a place where you say you have a 9-year-old like my son who's grown up in the church and knows things, and he might know more things about the Bible than a college student who just made a profession of faith last week. And how do you do it by age? Do you do it by stage? Do you do it by biblical level of knowledge? And all these things kind of seemingly, from what you're saying, resolve a little bit in a surrender to what God's doing in the midst through the Holy Spirit of bringing people along on their individual journeys. Would that be an accurate capture of that?
I think in terms of meeting people where they are, and I think the model that Jesus used helps us. And in all of our churches, we have elders and deacons or church councils or board, whatever we call them. Sadly, in many of our churches, they're made up of skilled professionals who do the books and watch the grounds and make sure our insurance is in order and administration kinds of things. And Jesus poured his life into the few, you know, 12, and primarily, and then set them off to model what he taught. And I think in our own churches, we can try to either come up with 130 programs, which is impossible, right? Plus, they're not out there, or do it all ourselves. So I think as leaders, pouring ourselves into the few that God brings us, then inviting them to pour themselves into another few. And in our messages, we can talk about you know, we talk about a personal relationship with Jesus, you know, when people first become Christians, but talking about how that plays out and how we as leaders are in the process of discovering, I think that's the one of the most freeing things that messages is this is a journey we're all on with Jesus, and we're not all the same. It's not going to look all the same, but he's inviting, and be free to be where you are.
Well, Tom, one last question we'd like to explore a little bit is just thinking about where we are in the church today and with leaders and, you know, with having still in some ways in the pandemic still, just depending on who you're talking to, we've, you know, been dealing over the last year with a lot of divisive things that have really hurt a lot of churches and confused a lot of leaders. And you know, we're hearing stories all the time of pastors saying, I just can't do this anymore. You know, saying, I think I'm done. The resiliency of pastors has been tested considerably. And so what would you say, what is your heart for those in church leadership, for pastors who are hanging in there? What would be just your heart, some words, maybe some hope?
Well, one is, I think you're right. It's where all of us are. As much as we hate to see people we love dying of a pandemic disease, the church has always grown in the midst of crisis. And so while the Lord certainly didn't bring this on us, I don't think, but he uses these things for us. And so I would say of the pastors that I do spiritual direction with, coach and teach, I think everybody I know is saying, how do we do church? What will the new normal be? Realizing that there may be a whole bunch of people that really would just rather stay home, drink coffee, eat donuts, and watch church on TV, and have no intention of returning and becoming part of the body of Christ in an active way again. Now, whether that's going to turn out to be true or not, but I think most of the leaders that I know are considering that as a strong possibility. So what does it mean to be the church? And I think that, so the Lord's got our attention. We're asking the right questions. In every age, that's the right question. What does it mean to be the body of Christ, the people of God in this, not only in a pandemic season, but in the years to come? So if we as leaders can begin asking that question together and then daring to listen to the Lord, do we really believe he'll tell us? Or is it just up to us to figure it out? Mm-hmm. Is it better technology? I mean, I see church I'm familiar with just came out. You can listen to the sermon now on your phone. You don't even have to, you know, I'm wondering, are we doing anybody a favor there? Is the church really about a good message and good music? See, well, I can get on my telephone and I can find a phenomenal message and phenomenal music of the style I particularly like from any place in the world within seconds. So if that's what church is about, then why should I get dressed, get cleaned up, get my kids all in order, throw us all in the car, haul us down to church, sit in the pew to hear mediocre preaching and mediocre music, comparatively, right? And so I think the Lord's just excited and ready to use what the evil one meant for evil, that he means for good, to show us some new ways to become the church. And I think with the very thing we're talking about, this intimacy with Jesus, this letting him lead the church, about taking seriously about his life inside us and inside our community together, is the right track. And so I have no idea where it'll lead or how it'll come out, and it'll surely look differently, but it's the best time in history, I think, to be a preacher or a pastor or a church leader of any kind, because Jesus is in this.
Rings really true, and I do feel like what we've talked about today gives that inner resiliency.
I don't know what, I, of course, don't listen to everything, but something I had not noticed from the church in this season is a call to prayer. Are we really seeking the heart of God for our nation, for our world, for the divisiveness? You know, another thing pastors are facing is this lose-lose politicization of almost everything. And so it's, if you're for vaccines, this guy leaves the church. If you're against vaccine, this family leaves the church. And so it's, we got to ask the Lord, what do you want us to do here? And I think until we're driven to our knees in prayer and seriously expect God to answer us and to lead us, he's patient. You know, the Israelites, it was 40 years, right, getting him across to the Holy Land.
Well, Tom, I appreciate your optimism and your encouragement, I know it's not coming from a place of let's just think happy thoughts and this is going to be the best time ever, you know, in the church. But I know it's in one sense driven from you intuiting the heart of God, and also just an understanding that God is always at work. He is always present, and I think, to the degree that we've probably been frustrated with things in the church over the last handful of years, wondering what's going on, are disciples being made? Are we really influencing the culture? I think we're probably seeing a shift in the church that is really the answer to a lot of our prayers, but it's painful. Because so much of what we've maybe identified with as what the church looks like or the influence we've had is shifting and changing, but God's in it and he's moving us to something that's going to be beautiful. So thanks for those words of encouragement.
I think not only do you know God is good, but there are enough of us in the church who've been through hard times as pastors, as leaders, and we know from our experience that God sees us through. And one of the themes all the way through Scripture has been the word remember, remember. And I think if together we can remember God's goodness, if we can tell our stories of not just how painful it was or painful it is, but how we've seen his goodness, that helps us to have the courage to say, he's not going to stop now. In this situation, in our setting, whatever it is, Jesus is not worried about this. But we're going to seek his heart until we know his heart.
That's beautifully said, Tom. Thank you so much.
Thanks for
being with us today.
It's been fun, exciting.
Yeah, Tom's book is Mansions of the Heart. You can find that on Amazon, the best place to pick it up. And if you are looking for resources of any kind, and if this spoke to you, if it kind of stirred something in you, you need help with the spiritual journey. You need a spiritual director, perhaps. You might need one of the articles or the resources or the conference that we're going to have this year. There's resources out there to help you with this journey. So you can go find those at sfsaz.org. That's the Spiritual Formation Society of Arizona's website. And, if you were touched by this, or you know somebody that is looking for something more in the spiritual life, you know somebody that's struggling in some of these same ways, they think, there's got to be something more. Would you share this episode with them? Because it might spark an interest in Tom's book or just a phrase even that we have said that might lead to a deeper life with Christ. So consider who that might be and share that with them.
Thanks, Gray. And again, thanks, Tom. Until next time, this is the Taste and See Podcast.